We continue our study on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book that, and a study that, should give us a peculiar insight that will help us every single day of our life. This book, yes, if just a surface view of it might leave you thinking, well, this is all doom and gloom. But in reality, there is a much larger picture to be painted and a much more optimistic outlook for all who live under the sun, because that which takes place under the sun is not the end of the matter. This world is unfair from time to time. Denise has a saying with the kids when they start saying, well, that's not fair. Okay, a fair is a place you go to ride rides. This world is not fair. Okay, this world is confusing. You look around, you see the things that are taking place. Sometimes, without this peculiar insight into what's going on behind the scenes, we can be spiraled into despair, into doubt, into unbelief even. Many people have that perspective on life. If all of this chaos, like what happened this morning in Shangri-La, you know, the 207 dead now after the bombings. We think, well, where's God? It can be confusing when we see the things that are going on in the world around us and try to reconcile that with God. Of course, if we see the background and the backdrop behind it, it makes sense and we can understand and we can resolve those issues in our minds. But King Solomon is emphasizing throughout this book that everything in this world is vanity, and we need to see it that way and be able to see behind the scenes. Look at that which is eternal instead of that which is temporary. Focus on God. That's what's really important in life. That's what really matters. Now, we've talked about the quest for satisfaction and all the things that Solomon has engaged in an attempt to find out what's good for men under the sun. Of course, the main thing that keeps coming up is fear God. Do what's right. Last time we talked about things that were better than vanity. Honor is better than luxury. Your death day is better than your birthday. A funeral is better than a party. You know, the reality, the things that we find unenjoyable in life are quite often the things that are most needful for us in the times in which we will take proper reflection. The end is better than the beginning. Patience is better than pride, and the present is better than the past. Wisdom is better than wealth, and resignation is better than indignation. In other words, accept things as they are. It is what it is. Learn how to cope with the way the world is and the way your circumstances are. And realize these are only temporary circumstances, and place yourself under the mighty hand of God. Don't become angry at Him, but submissive to His will, and realize that all things do indeed work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Koheleth introduces the next unit now, as we're going to begin in verse 15 of chapter 7. And one of the things that is going to be striking to us is there are some difficult or challenging statements here. They need to be understood in context, and not just this context of chapter 7, not just the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, but also the context of other scripture. And the theme appears to be, throughout this section, the avoidance of extremes. You know, you can fall off of a log on either side. You can either fall off on the right or you can fall off on the left. So there is an avoidance of extremes. In other words, stay the course, stay in the middle of the road, keep your eyes on the goal. Don't go too far one way, don't go too far the other. Beginning in verse 15, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it? I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the rest of things, and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, who he who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only have I found, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, kind of going back again, there are a lot of statements there. They seem to be disjointed even. At times, but I think there is an overall theme of the danger of extremism, and we need to think straightly, soberly, and with God in mind. But the first point that he makes in this section is that God is there, but we don't always see him because things do not appear to be fair in life. He points out, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. In other words, he's saying, I've seen it all. I have seen it all. Well, he didn't see everything, but you know what the idiom means. He points out that he saw so much, he realized that there were some injustices in life that could not be explained logically without understanding that there is a greater power behind it. And if it were not for this perspective, a man could lose all hope. Notice, many think the righteous never suffer. You know, that was the problem with Job and his friends, right? They came to Job, he had lost everything. He had lost his flocks, his possessions. He had lost his family, all but his wife. And he had lost his children. Everything was taken from him. And so his three friends come, and they sit there for a week, and they don't say anything. And then they begin to lay into Job. Job, you are suffering all of these things because you have sinned. Well, Job knew better than that. And it points out in chapter 1 of the book of Job that Job was a righteous man who eschewed evil. He was a God-fearer. He was a man who did what was right. He offered sacrifices for his children. He was diligently striving to do what was right in his treatment of others. And he understood that. And the preacher here recognizes that it's not true to think that God punishes the wicked, but the righteous always have everything that they want. And if anything bad happens to you, then that means you've sinned. Solomon says that's not true. But it is a problem. Why does it rain on the just and on the unjust? Matthew 5:45. That's what Jesus said. Why does it rain on the just and on the unjust? Well, because there is evil in the world. There are wicked people in the world. And the reality is that good people suffer because sometimes they're even doing that which is good. And wicked men don't like that. And they persecute you. And that's just part of life. Plus, also, you have the other things in the world. Again, you have sickness, disease, you have hardships, you have wickedness and evil. Yes, we live in that kind of world, and therefore we are going to be recipients sometimes of the world's harshness. In chapter 8, verses 10 through 14, Solomon picks this discussion up again. And in fact, in verse 10 beginning, he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done, where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil a hundred times, and his days are prolonged, yet surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous." I said that also is vanity. And so he recognizes the problem, but then he points out that the wicked are going to be held accountable by God. So, okay, yeah, bad things happen in this life under the sun, but there will be a reckoning. And so, understand, Solomon knows that. The end of the wicked will be standing before God and being condemned, but the righteous will be rewarded. Job realized, and he understood, that in his flesh one day he would see God. Now, his three friends didn't think so. They thought that he needed to repent, or he wasn't going to be seeing God at his, from a favorable perspective, that he was wicked and he was going to be condemned. But they were wrong. So, that is an injustice, and perhaps the most egregious injustice that we face. In verse 16, "Do not be overly righteous." Here's another statement that is rather perplexing. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Now, what does he mean by this? Absolute righteousness, okay, let's grant absolute righteousness is impractical. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. In fact, he makes this point two more times in this context. And that's one of the driving forces also behind this context, that we've all sinned. We all face God's wrath and God's judgment unless we turn to him. But in reality, you know, from a practical perspective, we should not be expecting people around us to be perfect. Right? Do you expect perfection out of your spouse? Do you expect perfection out of your children? Do you expect perfection from those around you? Do you expect perfection from your brethren? Now, certainly we should all be holding one another up to the highest of standards and desiring the best for one another, hoping for the best, believing the best. But in reality, none of us are absolutely perfect, right? And when I look at you and I'm thinking, you know what, you can't trust that fella because he did this one time, and I'm going to hold that against you, and I'm going to condemn you, and I'm holding you up to a standard that you cannot reach because, in fact, you've already messed that up, but I'm going to hold you to that standard anyway, and I fail to look at myself. Now, what have I done? And that's exactly the point that he is going to make. In the next verse, the wise man is not recommending half-hearted service here. Let's get that buried and out of the way. Solomon is not saying, okay, do not be overly righteous nor be overly wise. In other words, don't work so hard at being right. Don't worry about it. That's not what he's saying. All right? What he's saying is there is an extreme that will cause you harm and cause you pain, and even cause the cause of righteousness pain. He's not recommending half-hearted service or a middle-of-the-road mentality when it comes to doing what's right or between heaven and the world. You know, he's not saying hold on to the world with one hand and hold on to God with the other. Jesus says that's an impossibility in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. You can't do that. You cannot set your affections on things of this world and the things of Christ at the same time, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. You cannot walk in the light and walk in darkness at the same time, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. You cannot love the world and be pleasing to God, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. So let's understand, that's not the point that he's making. This is a quote from J.E. Smith, the Wisdom Literature in Psalms. Is Koheleth advising that one not be too scrupulous in the observation of religious ritual? Is he suggesting that one can be so caught up in heavenly things that he is good for nothing on earth? Is it the judgmental pharisaical spirit which is being condemned? Probably it is some incipient asceticism which Koheleth is condemning. That attitude that equates righteousness with a rigid and rigorous lifestyle, such religion makes piety offensive and really does not promote true righteousness. Now, there are several questions that he raises here. First of all, he asks the question, is Koheleth advising that one not be too scrupulous in observing religious ritual? Well, you know, Jesus made the point in Matthew chapter 23 when he was arguing with the scribes and Pharisees. He says that, you know, they emphasize the need to give a tenth of anise, mint, and cumin, which is the smallest of herbs. Jesus said in verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 23, these things you ought to have done without leaving the other things undone. Now here's the problem. They were very exact about certain things of the law and emphasized certain things of the law, but they were rather lackadaisical when it came to fundamental principles of the law. Judgment, mercy, love, those things. You know, our service to God and our relationships with each other, we should be striving with all of our heart to do what is right, but that be tempered by love. That be tempered by mercy. That's in this context. Okay, do not be overly righteous nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Without mercy, without our actions being tempered by love and mercy for others and understanding even of ourselves. You know, when we set a standard so high that we can't keep and we constantly fail to do that, if we have an attitude that, you know, I can't do it, if that's the attitude that develops, that's an attitude that will destroy us. Okay, so that's another thought involved in this. He asks, is it possible to be so focused on religion that what is, you know, that focused on heaven that you're no good here on this earth? You know, I know some folks kind of like that. When it comes to things such as politics, you know, and well, you know what, politics, that's a dangerous area, isn't it? But I do think that we as Christians should be the light of the world, and we should be involved, and we should be affecting things for the betterment of God's glory. I think that that should be our focus. But we should be engaged in this world. Listen, we're not called to be hermits. We're not to be shipped off onto the top of a mountain somewhere and live separately all by ourselves. We are to be intermingling with the people to the extent that we shine as lights in the midst of the world. And so we cannot be the salt of the earth if we are not involved in the things of this world. So it is possible to be so focused on heaven that we forget about our relationships. And that certainly would be wrong. And that would be damaging to ourselves. Another possibility is that, you know, when we are trying to be so right, we become judgmental and hypocritical even. And we look down our noses at others. That is that self-righteous attitude of the scribes and Pharisees, which is clearly wrong. But it is also possible that we can just focus so much on doing what's right, we forget about others. We're not that positive light, and we are not spreading the gospel as we should be to our neighbors. And even the things that we do those things refusing to be compassionate and patient with them. Okay, where there's a lack of patience, that's going to cause problems in our relationships with the people who are not faithful to the Lord. And so we need to include those things, mercy and love and patience, into our dealings with others. And I do think that here's the real idea that I think that the preacher is saying here. the idea of self-preservation. If you are emphasizing that which is right, and you are taking that to the world like you ought to be, you know, and you're preaching the gospel, there are some warnings in Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, do not cast your pearls before the swine. What does that mean? That means if people are not going to hear it, they don't want to hear it, don't mess with them. Okay? They'll be like dogs and they'll turn and they'll rend you. That's self-preservation. Okay? Don't risk that. Just go find somebody that wants to hear. Another point in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Be harmless as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You have to use some wisdom about this. If you're going to emphasize righteousness and you're going to go and preach and you're going to hammer righteousness home to other people, then you need to do it wisely. And harmlessly even. Use some wisdom about it. And I think that's his point in this text. That would be my explanation. Of course, these others would fit, and there are some certainly lessons to be learned from these other points and some practical applications to be made from them. Do not be overly righteous. And on the flip side, do not be overly wicked. He's certainly not saying, okay, just go out and you know, don't be too concerned about doing what's wrong. Don't just go off the deep end, but you know, you can go out and you can party every once. That's not what he's saying. All right. I think again in this context, he's saying, look, God, you have in verse 15, those who were righteous yet they suffered. And then you have the wicked, and they weren't being punished very quickly. And this is again over in that chapter 8 where he emphasizes this. The wicked are not punished speedily, so therefore the hearts of the wicked are set on their wicked ways. And so with the point being that, okay, the fact that God did not punish some, don't get the idea that you have a license to sin and that you can live like you want. Do not be over wicked. Don't think that you can do that and be pleasing to God. I think that's the point. It is good to follow both warnings and recommending that one who fears God should avoid all extremes. Don't push your righteousness around and put it in people's face and bring yourself harm on one hand. And certainly don't push the limit and just don't worry about what's right or what's wrong and test the waters. You focus on God. Okay? You focus on God. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be, knowingly punished by the wicked, nor put yourself in a position where you're going to be punished for doing evil. So don't be overly wicked. Don't be overly righteous. You find that balance in the fact that you are living wisely, soberly, you're walking in the ways of God, and you're not pushing the envelope on the wicked side, and you're certainly not trying to be self-righteous and condemning of others just because, and just because they don't agree with you, you're patient with them. Wisdom is better than might. In verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. This is another point that is made later in chapter 9, verses 13 through 18, and in Proverbs 21, verse 22. The wise man, and of course the rulers of the city in chapter 9 are not pictured in the best of light. They're a bunch of dumb guys, that they're making foolish decisions. Whereas a wise man who just thinks about the situation, calms everybody down, and instead of going to war with somebody, he gives wise counsel. Let's be patient, okay? So wisdom is better in this situation. The danger of overreacting is the point. We often get ourselves in trouble because we overreact to certain situations in life. We overreact to the circumstances around us in relationship to God and our view of God. We overreact, and that's unwise. Okay, so use wisdom in these circumstances. Do not overreact. Don't allow pride to jump up and say, I got to do something about this. Just Don't overreact. I think this principle is one that is much needed today in our relationships, in churches. It's much needed in marriages. People overreact. And that puts you in a world of hurt. Wisdom is better than might. It's better to stop and to contemplate the situation. Be patient and handle it in a way that is going to bring about the desired end, instead of just jumping in there and doing something and messing everything up. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So here's the second time that Solomon references this idea of all guilty of sin. Wisdom knows no one is perfect. And here's another aspect of why wisdom is better. We know that, you know, no one is perfect. Therefore, we do not demand that of others. However, there are some people who do demand that of others. And they hold them to that requirement, and thus they are quick to discard people because they don't live up to their expectations. They are quick to ridicule and even condemn people because they do not live up to their expectations. Sometimes we do that to our rulers. Sometimes, you know, people will do that to their spouse. After they get married, well, they just don't live up to my expectations. Out the door, you know. And so that's an example of overreacting again. The wrong others do, especially to us, is much easier to see than the wrongs we do to others. Wouldn't you agree with that? And again, the Bible mentions this many times, going back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Judge not that you be not judged. The idea is, be careful who you condemn. And before you can help somebody who's got a problem in their life, you need to first take care of your problem. If you've got a beam in your eye, how can you help the person who has a, you know, a little speck in their eye get that out? You need to take care of yourself first. But it is much more difficult to see our own failures than it is to see the failures of others. Therefore, we all need the guidance of godly wisdom and mercy. In our relationships, we need to be merciful. You know, James 2 in verses 10 through 14. Mercy overcomes judgment. Now, God is not saying in either James 2 or right here, He's not saying that, okay, just don't worry about what other people do. That's not the point either. Okay, that would be another example of an extremism. But the idea is that mercy triumphs over judgment. If we are merciful to others, and here's a practical application of that. You go back to Matthew and Matthew chapter 6 and the prayer that Jesus teaches His disciples. He tells them to forgive those who have trespassed against them. Right? And then He tells them that if they will not forgive the those who trespass against them, God will not forgive their trespasses. There's the idea. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we are merciful to others, God will be merciful to us. That's how mercy triumphs over judgment. We must be a merciful people. And that comes from wisdom. We're able to see that, hey, we sin too. We're all in the same boat. We all need the same thing. We need God. We need God's forgiveness. We need God's guidance and instruction. So we all need God's wisdom to help us. So wisdom is important, and wisdom is better than power or might. But wisdom alone is not the answer. In verses 23 through 29, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Well, nobody. Not really. I mean, he's wanting to know the answers to questions that the answers aren't given to us. It's kind of like the Deuteronomy 29:29 scenario. The things that have been revealed are for us. The things that have not been revealed are not for us. And he's trying to find out the things that have not been revealed. You're not going to find those things out. So wisdom has its limitations. Though he himself had applied all this wisdom, and though he was determined to be wise, he acknowledged that actual, full, complete understanding was out of his reach. And that's one of the things, you know, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in Bible study. We emphasized, you know, there are many things that we don't know. Why is this happening? Why does this happen? Well, you know, and we have those questions quite often. Why? Well, sometimes we're simply not given those answers. So what do we do then? Well, what we do is, what we must do then is trust God. Because although he may not have given us all the answers, we may not be able to find out all the answers, we can still, if we trust God, know that he does have the answers and he's going to do what's right. He's going to take care of everything. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about what, you know, all these questions that people ask. What if this and what if that? What about that fella that's on his way to the bad street, but a tree falls and hits him on his way and he dies before he gets there? What about that fella? You know what? I'm not the one making that decision. Now, I can tell you what God says. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus said. And I can teach you what the Bible says, but in situations and circumstances, there are many things that people may bring up, hypothetical situations. That's God's business. And I'm perfectly content in letting God take care of that. He's going to do what's right. So, there are many things we can't know. He also noted that whatever has happened lies beyond our grasp. Deep down, deeper than we can fathom. We can't know. Okay? As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Well, Solomon couldn't find it out. I can't find it out. And that's okay. That's all right. So, whatever has not been revealed, I don't need to know that anyhow. So then the goal of the church search, in verse 25 he says, I applied my heart to know, to search, to seek out wisdom, the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly. So he redirects his search. Instead of the things that are out there that can't be found, he focuses at mankind. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we get ourselves in the trouble that we do? So he redirects his search and he wants to know, where does wickedness come from? Wickedness as folly and foolishness as madness. He wants to know why. And so his investigation now leads him to conclude that all violations of God's law are an actual desertion of right thinking, right reasoning. And the terms that he uses, to know wickedness of the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness of madness, you know, when a person isn't thinking right, he's going to get himself into all kinds of trouble. And that's one of the things we see in Romans chapter 1. You know, when those people that Paul's talking about, the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we see a progression downward for these people. And it began in their thinking about God himself. They did not honor God as God. That's where it all began to be unraveled, become unraveled for them. And so they disregarded God's truth. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And from that point then, their thoughts became evil and filled with darkness. And they turned away from God. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And thus they pursued to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And then God gave them over to a debased mind. There you have it. Their minds became dark. And so, listen, where does homosexuality come from? Where does abortion come from? Where does adultery come from? Where does murder come from? Now, if you have a heart that is focused on serving God, seeking out His wisdom and His understanding, and trying to do what's right, you know what? That person is not going to have the same kind of problems. Not if he's truly committed to doing what's right. But there's a, a change in someone's thinking that leads him in the wrong direction. His thinking becomes madness and folly. And I find more bitter death, bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. And this is, okay, this is a problem, and it has always been a problem for mankind. The most common sources of a man's downfall is what? Okay, women don't all speak out at one time. That's the truth, though. Women are the man's downfall. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, perhaps that's even what he's alluding to in the back of his mind here. But the reality is you've got this as truth. And Jesus warns about it in Matthew chapter 5. Whoever looks upon a woman and lusts after her in his heart commits adultery with her already. How many warnings are there throughout the Scriptures about the dangers of a flirtatious woman? Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 7. The warning of fornication. You see it throughout the Scripture. It is certainly a danger. What is it that corrupts a man's mind? I'll tell you right now. One of the things that is most prominent in corrupting a man's mind is the opposite sex. That's why you've got to keep your mind clear. You've got to be focused. You cannot lose that focus because you can become entrapped. You can become led astray and entrapped very easily. It is a snare and a trap whose ways confine a person like chains, is the idea. It happens way too often. You find a young man who is married, and him and his wife, they're members of the church, and along comes some woman at work. Or maybe it's some engagement, some social engagement, like maybe it's at the softball or baseball field that their children are playing at. And you meet somebody in the opposite sex, and then what happens? It begins to spiral out of control. We see this over and over. There's warning after warning in the Scripture of this. But it all begins just like every other sin. It begins with the mind. We're not thinking right. That is the big danger. He discovered that only the man who pleases God can escape her. Listen, there is an escape. There isn't a way to avert it. There isn't a way to escape from her. That is God. And if you desire to please God, not only can you escape, you will escape. All right? So that's a comforting part of this. He who pleases God shall escape from her. But it is a danger. Verses 28 and 29, there's a disappointment. After all that he looks at, and as he looks into the hearts of men, you know, certainly he's looking at the people that he knows and that he's familiar with. What he sees all around is universal corruption. You know, that's very similar to what we read in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 talks about the universal corruption and just comes to the conclusion of chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But in the beginning it wasn't so. God made man upright. That's what the wise man says. That God made men upright. But, you know, mankind, generally speaking, has become corrupted. "Which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found." The blame for not living an upright life is not God. He did not create man bad, nor did man become bad simply because Adam sinned himself. You do not inherit Adam's sin. However, we do now have an environment that is corrupted by sin and the consequences of Adam's sin. We have an environment in which we are tempted, we are tested, we are tried, and we look around, and because of sin that came into the world by Adam and Eve, we have a fallen world. We have problems. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verse 15, Jesus says and talks about their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed. As he's quoting from Isaiah the prophet. The Apostle Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. And what then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Jews. Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, it is true that the Apostle Paul is quoting from a variety of passages, and all those passages are talking about corrupt sinners. That doesn't mean that every single person is. However, this is a general rule. This is mankind. And all of these references speak of the fact that these people have become that way. Man has gotten to this point. And so not one man among a thousand, not a woman did he find among those whom he searched. It's a disappointing search. He's looking for, you know, and trying to find out why men are wicked. And what he's finding out is that all men are wicked, and no one has escaped completely, 100%, from the grasp of temptation. And that's a discouraging thing. But now, again, he emphasizes, and we'll get back to this point later in the book, there is a way of escape, and though we have sinned, we can turn to God and receive forgiveness. But now, in this text, be wise and avoid extremes, okay? Be patient, be merciful. Don't use your righteousness to cause harm to yourself or to others. And certainly don't think that God not punishing the wicked is giving you a license to sin. Don't be over demanding on others. Realize that we're not perfect. We all need mercy, for we've all sinned. And the answer to our sin dilemma is Jesus Christ. Going right back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, after Paul says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he says this, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. God forgives us if we will turn by faith to Jesus Christ and submit our will to Him. And so, this world is unfair, it's confusing and dangerous, but there's still an answer. And there is still hope. Yes, we've all sinned. We all need God's mercy. We all need His forgiveness. We need His grace, which He provided in Christ. But, you know, we need to not be so self-righteous, and we need not to look down our nose at others, and we need to be more merciful and patient with one another. I guess that would be one of the main points that I'd take from this. So maybe tonight, if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, or if there's something in your life that you need to straighten out, you need to repent of, confess and before men, we'd be more than glad to help you, to encourage you, and your obedience to the Lord as we stand and while we sing.